I'll try to do better.
No, it's good.
You're listening to Please Be Reasonable, where we seek to speak humbly and passionately about things that matter and things that don't.
Hello, hello. Welcome to Please Be Reasonable. I'm your co-host, Sam.
And I'm your other co-host, Josh.
Oh, Josh, it is good to be with you this evening.
It's good to be with you again.
We're hanging out in my basement late at night, recording on an old MacBook. Couldn't be any better.
Nope.
This is living the dream.
Yes, it is.
So, dude, what's going on in your life?
Well, let's see. Emily and I just got back from a weekend in Oklahoma City. Switchfoot and Reliant K are on tour, and we decided to do a little getaway for that.
Wait, did you say Switchfoot and Reliant K?
Yes, I did.
So you guys took a little road trip back to 2002, huh?
Yes, we certainly did. I felt like I was a teenager again, standing in a big crowd for a few hours.
So I have an honest question with this. Like, thinking about the crowd, how old do you think the crowd was at that show?
I felt like the average age was about our age, you know, yeah, late 20s, kind of millennial type crowd.
Kim and I have gone and seen Five Iron Frenzy a couple times since they got back together, and it makes me feel old to go see them because I think I'm the youngest person in the crowd when I go to see them. And I have to imagine Reliant K and Switchfoot are kind of getting to that same stage of their career.
Yeah, I think I saw Reliant K a few years ago, and I felt like there was like a lot of younger people there. And I was like, you guys weren't even born when Sadie Hawkins Dance was written. But I don't know, this crowd was a little older. We one of the things we like to do on vacation is watch the or do some channel flipping in the hotel because we don't really watch TV at home.
Let me just clarify that for you, Josh. One of the things we like to do on vacation is watch television. Okay.
I don't know. Do you go to church on Sunday mornings when you go on vacation?
When I go on vacation, we usually do family church on Sunday mornings, just together.
That's very, very spiritual. I usually feel slightly guilty.
I'm Pastor Josh.
Well, I know. We usually don't really. I don't know. Sometimes I want to. I feel like, we should check out another church and just, fellowship with another part of the body. I don't know. But it is kind of fun to just lay in bed and, like, flip channels and watch the televangelists.
Oh, gosh. No, that's not fun. Ugh.
I caught a few minutes of John Hagee. Oh. He was like, miracles come in cans. And he said something about cans at the grocery store. And then, like, I can do this. Or I don't know, something. And then National Geographic was showing Cosmos. Which...
The new one or the old one?
The new one. Neil deGrasse Tyson.
Okay, Neil deGrasse Tyson.
Yeah. And I was like...
The wet blanket of the science community.
I was like, that's so perfect. Like, for Christians, there's the preachers. And then for non-religious people, there's the scientific explanation of the purpose of the universe and everything.
Are you calling Neil deGrasse Tyson an atheist televangelist? Can we hold you to that? Like, that's on the record.
I don't know. Do you think that fits? Honest question. Like, I'm not super familiar with... I feel like I should probably watch the Cosmos show.
Oh, you absolutely should watch Cosmos, dude. It's so good.
I know
it's really good. I mean, you should watch the original one because it's better. But because Neil deGrasse Tyson's kind of a jerk.
Like, I know it gets a bad rap in like conservative Christian circles because it... But I don't know if it's just because like it's talking about evolution and evolution is bad... Or if it's like...
Oh, I'm sorry, do you mean evolution?
But I mean, I don't know if it like really like kind of tries to indoctrinate the whole like the universe has no purpose. And I don't know, I just haven't seen it for myself.
I didn't get that vibe from it. But I honestly, I tend to not... tend to not really care about those sort of themes when I watch that kind of thing. So it might be there. I just didn't get the vibe when I watched it.
Yeah.
I thought it was interesting.
Anyway, I just thought it was great timing on Sunday morning. Thank you all for checking out our first episode. We got some feedback from my brother Jacob. Do you want to hear it?
Absolutely.
He says, I listened to PBR. I liked it a lot. I'm not really into the theology and evolution stuff, but it was interesting to hear. I really liked the beginning when you were talking about Christian culture and stuff. And he says, if you ever have an episode about charismatics and I'm in town, I'd be down to talk on an episode because I'm really involved in that world right now.
Literally right now while we're sitting here, we just got feedback on the episode. Can I read it right
yes.
now?
Yes.
So shout out to Ben Lashley for listening to episode one. His comment was, great stuff, but your pronunciation of Augustine made me cringe. Well, you know what, Ben? I'll take that. That's on me.
Wait, how did you pronounce it?
I think I said Augustine.
Oh.
But I said it because we have friends whose last name are Augustine.
Yeah.
But I don't usually say Augustine either. I don't know. Ben, leave me alone. Do we have any other feedback?
I think Addison Todd left us a nice comment on the Facebook. Do you have that?
Yeah, I got it right here. Addison said, fantastic stuff, guys. I love the concept and the idea of it all. As a young thinking Christian myself, these types of conversations are very welcome without the pretense of the church, without the pretense the church often gives of doubting one's salvation when we simply want to have a discussion on what we actually believe. Thanks, Addison.
Yeah, I think that kind of encapsulates what we're hoping to do with this podcast is.
He also invited us to collaborate with his podcast, which I think would be pretty cool. So yes. We'll probably do that at some point.
Which would be give that some thought.
Yeah, so check that junk out. Guys, thank you so much for the feedback. Please continue to reach out to us. You can use the hashtag PBRcast or you can comment on stuff on Facebook. We're monitoring all that stuff. And so we are really glad. Glad to get that, glad to interact with that. We want to hear from you guys. We don't want to just be talking in a circle, talking in some kind of, you know, echo chamber. We want to engage with what you guys want to hear. So I forgot to mention Garrett. So we got some feedback actually recorded. We had a conversation with a guy named Garrett Kempf. He's an English teacher here in St. Louis area, good friend of me and Josh both. And so he had just some comments on things he would love to hear discussed concerning human origins and things like that. So we'll actually play that for you real quick. And it sounds a little something like this.
So I think the problem that I run into is I'm listening to a lot of the creationists do this fancy footwork of trying to make things work and trying to explain why all these thousands of scientists don't say the same things that they do. And it's not that I'm like wanting one or the other to be correct, it's that I'm having a hard time with the tension between them. And so some of the things that I am interested in are, I want to understand how an old earth creationist would explain theology, because I'm so steeped in the evangelical world that is so focused on like penal substitution and Christ died for our sins and that removed the stain of death. I would love to hear like an explanation of how like an old earth can exist alongside some of that theology, or if even that theology is just a wrong way of looking at it.
So thank you, Garrett, for engaging us on that. We definitely want to dig into that this episode and talk a little bit about just how an old earth like an old earth model, how that works out theologically and scripturally. I think we spent more time last episode with the book we were digging into. I think Hitchcock, was that the guy's name? I think we spent more time last episode with Hitchcock kind of talking through just some of the prevailing scientific changes and then how you like reconcile those with scripture. And so I think it'd be really important for us to take some time and actually talk about, you know, what is a scriptural basis for an old earth understanding. I mean, if that runs into kind of the Pauline construct, of the gospel and salvation, and you know, I mean, that's pretty important. Like, we can't just like set that aside. So I think it'll be good for us to dig into some of those scriptures tonight and talk about that.
Yes. Yeah, so do you want to get started and just kind of define really quickly the overall viewpoints?
Yeah. So we'll start the meat of our discussion by just kind of going back and defining our terms. So there are three, I guess I would say, basic camps we're going to talk about in terms of how Christians are going to view origins. And so you're going to have young earth creationists, old earth creationists, and theistic evolutionists. And there's probably some more nuance to that, but for our purposes, I think we can just put it in those three broad camps and kind of give a quick overview of each. So a young earth creationist is going to say Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 basically tell a literal story that the earth was created in six literal days, 6,000 years ago, that God created the earth in its current form, all the species and kinds in their current form. There wasn't an evolution that happened to bring them together. There's not a common ancestry, all those different things. Any age or anything you would find or observe in science or nature that would tell you or communicate that the earth is older than 6,000 years is either skewed science, biased scientists, or is purposefully disguised to look aged by God, but is actually still 6,000 years old. Is that a fair assessment?
Yeah, I think so.
I think the strongest benefit, real quick, of an older or a young earth view is that it takes a very simplistic and literal reading of scripture, which I think is an important thing to be able to look at the scripture and read it and go, what is the most simple interpretation or most easier or quickly grasped understanding of what's being said here?
Yeah. So then old earth creationism, this camp tends to agree with young earth creationism on the special creation of man, with Adam and Eve being the first humans created at the end of God's creation. The primary difference is that old earth creationists believe that the earth is billions of years old, along with the universe, and they kind of generally agree with the scientific time scales. They don't necessarily believe that animals evolved over time. Some variants may allow for some evolution. They tend to believe, sometimes it's also known as progressive creationism, the idea that God specifically introduced new animals over time as the earth changed and was prepared for different forms of life, finally introducing humans at the perfect time as part of his kind of grand plan.
Yeah, so the benefits, I think, theologically, just to say it slowly or quickly, of an old earth view is that it tends to make a lot more sense of what we read with scripture along with what we observe in the world around us. But yeah, it takes a little more, I think, interpretation, a little more thought scripturally, but it also, I think, can be argued scripturally.
Yeah, old earth creationists generally tend to hold to the same level of inerrancy that young earth creationists do. They argue that their interpretations are a little different, but still valid under that paradigm.
And then you've got theistic evolutionists, and this camp is pretty diverse. But I think to sum it up, you could basically just say that human origins happened through the mechanism of evolution as is understood by science today, and that was divinely designed, created, and orchestrated by God. So there might have been specific divine interventions along the way, like what was the moment when humans became human and bore the image of God and things like that. But the mechanism of creation is Darwinian evolution as it's understood today. Most theistic evolutionists, I don't think, would argue with the infallibility of Scripture, but might wrestle with some of the inerrancy pieces. You're going to take an interpretation of large chunks of Genesis that's much more metaphorical, much more just imagery, art-based, like, you know, that's going to look at Genesis 1 as a piece of poetry and say that doesn't have to tell a literal story, that sort of thing. So I don't think they'd have an issue with saying that the scripture is infallible, like there's nothing wrong in what it's saying, but that metaphorical interpretation is probably going to probably going to butt heads a little bit with the idea of it, a little more the literal and black and white idea that goes with inerrancy.
And it, they touch, or theistic evolution runs into more challenges with the doctrine of salvation. Old Earth creationism has challenges with a perfect creation and the idea of animal death, but they tend to still hold to a literal Adam and a similar ideas about the curse affecting humans and Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection, whereas theistic evolution tends to have more challenges with the origin of sin for humanity and how Jesus interacts with the second Adam and that sort of thing.
Yeah, and we probably won't get super deep into that this go around. I don't think we'll have time, but we will. That will be part of the discussion before we're done with this whole thing on Origins. So tonight, though, as we said last episode, we want to take some time and really talk through. If you have an old Earth view, how do you arrive at that theologically, and how do you arrive at that through Scripture? What are the aspects of that historically? What church fathers and theologians and scholars have landed on that view, and what's been their reasoning? When we look and study Scripture, are those interpretations good interpretations? Is that a good hermeneutic that leads you to those things? So we want to dig through some of that today. And a lot of this but I think a good book, if you want to read on this more than just what we're talking about, is 7 Days That Changed, That Divide the World, John Lennox. And we'll put probably an Amazon link to that in the show notes or something. But it's a great book, really short read, and he talks through some of the main points of this discussion pretty briefly. I mean, you could dig a lot deeper into it than he does, but he definitely introduces you to the discussion and gives some good biblical arguments. So we're going to pick apart some of the stuff he brings up in his book and then give some of our own thoughts and dig through the Scripture also.
Yeah, so when we're talking about interpreting Genesis, we talk about one of the major points of discussion regards the days of Genesis. A common view throughout a lot of church history was that the days refer to 24-hour periods of a single week, but that was by no means a universal view.
So we're talking about Genesis 1, which gives the creation story in like this poetic form where it's like, on this day God created this, on this day God created this, and it has this form and beauty and flow to it. And then we're talking about specifically in that scripture when it talks about an act of creation happening on a specific day. So the first day this happened, the second day this happened. What is meant by day?
There are many church fathers that held to a view in some of the early centuries, known as instantaneous creation. They believe that God created everything in an instant, and that Genesis 1 describes the arranging or ordering or appointing of those elements in a period described through days. And this is actually, so this was held by guys like Philo and a guy named Clement, and I think Augustine as well. These guys did not necessarily believe in an old earth view, but they believed in a principle of the days that was not a 24-hour view of the days.
Yeah, so basically these guys didn't have what we would call like a fleshed-out old earth creationist theology, but they did lay some of the groundwork for looking at this specific passage in Genesis 1 and the word day there, and basically arriving at a hermeneutic that says maybe this doesn't mean a literal 24-hour solar day like we think of it.
Right. And then Origen was another church father who questioned the idea of the sun and moon actually being created on the fourth day. And he talked about the there's two different Hebrew words used in the creation story. One is bara, and one is Asa. And Bara is generally interpreted as creating, suggesting a active creation of something, whereas Asa can also be interpreted more as made.
So like made out of pre-existing material.
Right, which can often refer to making something out of pre-existing material, rearranging something, kind of more generic view. And it's that second word, Asa, or made, which is used to describe when it says God made the sun and the moon. So the reason the discussion of the sun and moon on day four is interesting is because the Genesis account talks about evenings and mornings for the 3 days leading up to day four. And so what people like Origen were noting was that evening and morning suggest a sun setting and rising. And that, so like we were saying, in general, a simplistic reading of Genesis would seem to lead to a young earth conclusion. You have people like Origen arguing that in the simple reading doesn't really make sense.
And this is the issue. So when you read Genesis 1, it's worded in this way that's beautiful, that flows, and that is memorable. But if you start to think about that for a minute, in what way can you, from our perspective, can we understand evening and morning apart from the sun and the moon? Apart from a solar day, what would even be our context to understand evening and morning?
Right. And so now if you look at Antares and Genesis and some of these other modern young earth creationists, they will argue that there must have just been some other light source or some...
Maybe God himself illuminated the world.
Right, until he created the sun on the fourth day. Yeah. But what's interesting is... there were even young earth creationists in the 1800s who believed that the sun was created on the first day and God did not reveal it until the fourth day.
Yeah.
Because to them it was so obvious that it was nonsensical to imagine some alternate light source that they thought it was actually like dangerous to promote that view because it was too easy for other people to ridicule.
And so here's where I think this old earth view is going to start to gain some weight for us scripturally. Because, again, going back to what we said, if you just pick up the text and read it, the most simplistic reading is going to land you at this literal young earth view. But that's not what we're called to do with scripture. Like we're supposed to meditate on scripture and study on scripture and let it sit in our hearts and our minds. And the more you sit with this, the more... you realize a literal reading of this is just strange. And it requires you to do some weird mental gymnastics.
Yeah, and it's not to say that those gymnastics, so to speak, couldn't be correct. But it's not just a case of one view is simple and makes sense and the other view has all the gymnastics.
Yeah, exactly.
And because I think there's kind of this myth... If you've never heard some of these ideas before, that, oh, if you take the scripture at its obvious meaning, you get a young earth.
Yeah.
Whereas if you want to get an old earth, you have to do some non-obvious tricks. But what's interesting about some of these principles, like with the Bara versus Asa and the sun and the moon being possible to have been created at the beginning instead of day four, is that... you have people who interpret that as, you have people who interpret the passage as the sun and moon literally being created on day four, leading to a young earth conclusion. But you have people throughout history interpreting the sun and the moon as being created on the first day or at the beginning of creation. You have people like Origen who didn't really have any specific opinion on the age of the earth. You have old earth creationists making that argument later. And then you even have young earth creationists who still believed in a 6,000-year-old earth, but with the sun being created on day one. So it's not like there's certain interpretations that you only take if you want to get a certain conclusion. They're just two different interpretations, and they can lead to different other conclusions, depending on other factors.
So, So here's what I love about this, and here's what I think is important to our discussion. So my whole life growing up, whenever I heard old earth creationism mentioned in any kind of theological discussion, whether it was in my church setting, education, anything like that, it was almost always mentioned as a footnote. It was almost always mentioned so briefly, because what would be said is, you know, there's a creationist view that respects the scripture, and there's the evolutionary view, which disregards what God says for scripture. And then there's these weird people who are old earth creationists who try and blend what the scripture teaches with modern science. And they're just kowtowing to the culture and trying to bend scripture to fit what science is telling us. And so, legitimately, growing up, that was the view I had of anyone who would hold to an old earth view or theistic evolution is just, well, you just don't respect scripture. You're just trying to take what science tells you and jam scripture into that box. But what I think is so interesting about discussing the church fathers and their discussions about days and how that worked out is none of this is based on scientific discovery. This is 100% church fathers seeking to do the best hermeneutic they possibly can. They're looking at the text and going, how do I interpret this accurately? How do I actually respect what the text actually says? And in that context, some theologians land and go, man, I just don't think it's a literal 24-hour solar day. That doesn't seem to mesh the text as well as I see it. And I think that in and of itself might be one of the most important parts of the discussion, just to say, you can arrive at an old earth view apart from scientific advancements and just their interpretation of the scripture.
Yeah, absolutely.
Which I think this kind of takes us, because we want to look at a couple passages, but we got to talk about day for a second, right? We got to talk about, and this is the big one whenever you hear people talk about old earth creationism, is they talk about day, the Hebrew word for day, which is the Hebrew word yom.
Yom.
Yom is the Hebrew word that gets translated to day when you're looking at Genesis 1. And yom's an interesting word. So you can do this. You can go to like BibleHub.com and look at their interlinear Bible, and you can click on the Hebrew word and look at it. But, you know, yom literally does mean day, and it literally does mean solar day. But it's not that simple. If you look at what yom gets translated to in our English Bibles, the different levels and layers of meaning that it has depending on its context. I mean, we don't even have time to read all of these, but yom can be translated as day or afternoon or always or age or amount or birthday or chronicle or course or daily the days or day of days or period or entire or each day or evening or fate or every day or full year or future or holiday or life or lifetime or... I mean, it just keeps going. Like, there contextually are so many different ways the word is used to look at yom in Genesis 1 and say, well, yom means day and it means solar day. Therefore, Genesis 1 requires that we be speaking of a literal 24-hour solar day. That sounds nice until you realize, like, the word's just not that simple. In fact, I would even say, like, if you look in Genesis 1, the word yom is very specifically used to not mean a solar day in Genesis 1.
Well, yom is used in three different contexts in the Genesis.
Do you remember?
Yeah, there's the division of day and night, which is suggesting a 12 hours of daytime and 12 hours of nighttime. So that's like a 12-hour day. And then there's the first day, second day, which is your 24-hour days. And then there's Genesis 2:4 when it summarizes and says, this is the generations of the heavens and the earth, something when the Lord, in the day that the Lord made the heavens and the earth.
Yeah, so essentially just showing us that in the very passage, the word is diverse enough that it's used for multiple meanings in the same passage. So it seems a little short-sighted to demand that the word hold to that meaning in that context. Do you agree with that?
Perhaps. I know there's arguments that when the word yam is preceded by a cardinal number, such as first or second or third, that its meanings are more limited. And then there's other arguments about the sample size we have to draw conclusions about that. And I mean, I think the larger point is, even if you hold to a 24-hour day, you still run into challenges with the evening and mornings before the sun and so forth. And there are even some old earth type interpretations that suggest that the days could still be 24-hour days, but those 24-hour periods are themselves a metaphor for something else.
And see, that's the piece I think is most probably important for this discussion, is when you're talking about Genesis 1 and you're trying to nitpick the days, Genesis 1 is written as poetry. I mean, it's very purposefully written as poetry.
Semi-poetry.
No, it's poetry. Tell me how it's semi-poetry.
I don't know. I read some scholars say that.
I mean, like, it's written with this beautiful flow to it that makes it memorable. And yeah. Lots of scripture is written that way. Poetic and like beautiful and flowing. And I think we have to be honest. Like one of the absolute first steps in hermeneutics is to put the passage in context of genre. And if the genre in that moment is poetry, then you have to be honest with that. Poetry can express literal truths, and it can also express spiritual or abstract truths using literal terms. And that's an okay thing. That doesn't make the passage not true. And acknowledging that doesn't mean that you are disregarding the truth of the scripture.
But Sam, if you accept long periods of time for the animals, even if you still hold to a special creation of humans, then how do you have all those animals dying? Doesn't that go against the curse and the fall?
Yeah, and so we talked about this briefly last time with Hitchcock's book, but I think it's important to go back to it because we're talking about the scriptural argument for it. And Garrett specifically asked about this in his kind of question, but theologically, you do end up with an issue based on probably the majority of people's understanding of kind of the gospel progression of the fall and like in redemption and those things, because in general, we would look at the overarching story of scripture and we would say pre-sin, pre-fall, we're in perfection. There's no death. There's no destruction. There's none of those things. And sin brought that about. It changed the world and introduced death to the world. And now the world is more, you know, is groaning and waiting for its redemption and those things. And you even get into some of what Paul says. And I'm thinking of two passages specifically in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. But in Romans 5, like, so in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted when there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one who was to come," right? So this whole idea that sin comes through Adam and redemption comes through Jesus, and Jesus is the second Adam, that whole idea, you got to deal with that, right? Because if you're talking about an old earth, if you're talking about millions of years, then there's multiple generations of animals and plants and things like that leading up to the creation of Adam and Eve. And so you have death before the fall. You have decay and destruction in the world before sin. So what do you do with that?
Well, you look at the passage and you look at it literally. And you see that it says death came to all men because all men sinned. And it does not refer to animals at all.
Yeah, and see, that's the thing, is I think we just make that assumption that the spiritual death that came about through the fall is intrinsically linked to the physical death that we see around us in animals and plant life and in those things. But I don't think that's necessarily explicit in scripture.
Yeah, it's a possible interpretation if you have it built on a solid theology. But when you look at those actual verses, they only specifically refer to humans.
And so this is what I think is important here. Because I don't think, and it's the same thing, so I'll read it real quick just so we have it on air. The 1 Corinthians passage, this is 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then his coming to those who belong to Christ. So again, you can interpret those passages to include animal death and plant life death and the decay and destruction that goes with that. But I don't think you can argue that's a necessary interpretation of those scriptures.
An old earth creationist would argue that it actually makes more sense not to include animals. For example, the parallels of as in Adam all die, so in Christ all live, that's only referring to humans.
Well, and specifically like humans who are in Christ.
Yeah. Not animals living.
Yeah, I don't think any of us would look at that passage and go, oh, well, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all live. Awesome, my goldfish will be in heaven. Or so will that chicken I ate for dinner tonight. Oh, so, you know, I mean, like that doesn't enter into our minds. And yet we would still, I think it's still really easy to look at that and go, well, but how can there be death before the fall? I think the death referred to in the passage, like in the fall, if we're looking at Genesis 3, is much more centered on the spiritual state of humanity. Yeah. as set apart creatures who are connected to God and bearing his image. I mean, there is a spiritual death that's being discussed there. Because, and think of it this way, you know, in the Genesis 2 and 3 story, God specifically tells Adam and Eve, if you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, they eat of it, and then they live like 900 more years, right? So what's the deal there? I mean, it would seem like I've heard it said before, like, well, that means that there was an inevitability of death, so they began aging. But that's kind of a weird mental jump to make.
I think that's an example of that's a possible interpretation, but it's straying from a literal, obvious, simple reading.
Yeah, I think the simpler reading of the fall story is that by disobeying God, they brought about a spiritual death that disconnected or killed their unity with God. And if you're talking about that aspect, that soul death that actually requires Jesus to come in, you know, and wash you and cleanse, like that whole piece, it just seems to be, it would be totally absent from the animal kingdom. It would be just a disconnected idea.
Yeah, and there's a lot more we could say about that issue if you're listening and thinking, well, okay, but what about this? What about that? Give us some feedback, and we can address some of that further.
So this is something Lennox points out in his book. And honestly, this was probably my favorite part of the book, is he makes this historical comparison with the theological crisis the church went through with fixed earth and heliocentricity, and then compares that to the current theological argument around origins and age of the planet and those things. And I just found this discussion so interesting. And to me personally, this became one of the best scriptural arguments for the validity of an old earth. And so why don't you unpack that for us a little bit?
So when you look at the discussions between, as Lennox says, the fixed earth crowd and the moving earth crowd.
Which, by the way, to put that in historical context, there was a point when we believed the earth was the center of the universe and then it didn't move, and that the sun and stars and planets revolved around the earth. And then people began realizing that wasn't true.
Right.
And so it became a theological debate, not just a scientific debate.
Right. So it's kind of natural to observe the sun and the stars rising and falling, going around the earth every day and, you know, think those things. And there were a lot of scripture references that talk about the earth is the Lord's, it shall never be moved. Talks about the foundations of the earth, the pillars of the earth. A lot of things that were used to support this view that the earth was this fixed object. And so, you know, now we say, well, those are obviously metaphorical things. You know, obviously those aren't, it doesn't really bother us today. Even your most of your young earth creationists that hold to a literal view of days have no problem with saying all the references to the earth not moving and the earth's foundation. Oh, that's just all metaphor. We have no problem with that. But back in the 1600s, you had people arguing that, oh, if you believe that the earth is not fixed, then you're denying the authority of Scripture. And, you know, there's obviously historical references. You know, Joshua told the sun to stand still. And how could he do that if the earth is the one that's moving? And, you know, today we look at those passages and interpret all of it with no problem with the modern scientific views regarding the, you know, rotation of the earth and all that.
And really quick, because I bring this up a lot in discussion, and people will usually ask me, because honestly, I think most modern Christians, if you just say, well, you know, the scriptures affirm that the earth is flat and at the center of the universe, usually the response is, where? Because it's so out of our mind, like we don't even think about that. I'm not going to read these because we don't have time for me to go through this entire list. But I just want to give you just a short little list of references, and maybe we can put some of these in the show notes if you guys want to look up on your own. But you could look at Job 9, 6 and through 8. You could look at Job 22, 14. You could look at Job 26. Oh, you could look at Genesis 1, 6 and 7. You could look at Genesis 7, 11 or Genesis 8, 2 or 2 Samuel 22, 8 or Psalm 19, 1.
Just read
or
one
Psalm
of them.
29, 10.
Read one of them.
I really like the Job 9 one. That God shakes the earth out of her place and sets her on the pillars and makes those pillars tremble. And you can look at that and go, well, that's metaphorical, but that was the dominant understanding of the world, and the people who were writing at that point affirmed that in their writing, in their poetry, and in their prose.
And they believed it was literal.
Yeah, absolutely. And so we look at that now and go, no, it's just metaphorical. It's just pretty language.
Because I think it can be a little, it can make you feel a little uneasy if you've always viewed the scripture a certain way and you come across these other ideas that, you know, not only are there maybe other ways to understand things than what you were taught as far as, say, the age of the earth, but even the things that you were taught themselves have changed from what previous generations thought. It can be a little uneasy that, like, oh, you know, I thought there was this obvious reading. Does this mean that anything's possible? Does it mean there's no, like, core thing to hold on to?
Well, it's the idea that the scripture is a living book, that it's not just a history book or a textbook that we're studying, but that the Spirit speaks through it contextually to the people who are reading it. And that's a hard thing to kind of wrestle with. Can I just say really quick before we move on? I'm going to post this link somewhere, but where I got that list of scriptures, I just have to share this. Where I got that list of scriptures is from testingtheglobe.com, which is the ministry of a group of folks who want to make sure that they have those scriptures listed because they firmly believe that the earth is flat and does have a solid dome over it and is on foundations, and that everything modern science has taught us about the earth being a globe and there being such a thing as space is all a lie. And I didn't know that there were Christians that believe that, and I'm really embarrassed, but I think it's really funny.
Yeah, I know there are some geocentrist Christians who believe that the earth is round, but that it does not move. They still believe it does not move. but all of the universe rotates around it every day.
So when I first found this page, I literally thought it was a joke at first. And I don't mean that to be mean. I mean, I'm sure those people are well-meaning or whatever, but I literally thought it was a joke at first. And that led me to some Google searching and YouTube searching. And I found this video on YouTube of a guy who was discussing this, and it was his point of view. And my favorite part of the entire video is he starts showing footage, NASA footage from spacewalks. And he goes, you know, one thing you'll never see in a spacewalk video, a 360-degree pan. They can't, because if they did, you'd see the studio. And then I thought, oh, yeah, good point. I've never seen that.
But I do think it's interesting, though, that I like what Lennox says, this idea of the text of the Bible being accessible to all levels of scientific literacy.
Yeah, yeah.
So that even, you know, people who believe that the earth was flat, you're outliers today, but especially your majority of people back in the day, they could read the scripture and understand what it was saying about God being the creator of the universe. People who believe that the earth wasn't flat, but that it didn't move, could also understand it. It's different levels. There's some sense, like I was saying, it can be uneasy to think about different interpretations, but if you have this idea that what one generation understood as the literal pillars, we can now see as a metaphor for the stability of the earth that God designed. You know, maybe it's not changing the interpretation so much, but changing the level of understanding that we have about it. And I think that's, I kind of like that. I wonder what a young earth creation, what like a solid young earth creationist, if they would agree with that. And also like someone who doesn't believe the scripture at all, if they would say, oh, you're just changing with science or whatever. There's no real meaning to the text. I think there's a nuance there that makes sense to me. But.
Yeah, I mean, to me, this is just a picture of the doctrine of progressive revelation, the idea that God meets humanity like on humanity's terms, rather than demanding that we ascend up to him, like God condescends down to us and meets us in our context and reveals himself to us in ways we can understand. And when you're talking about a text that was written multiple thousands of years ago over multiple like generations and cultures and those things, a God who's that gracious, well, I mean, it's not like he's going to like go hang out with Moses and be like, all right, so we got the Ten Commandments. Now, I also got to tell you about this stuff called thermodynamics. I mean, it just, that doesn't make sense. He met them in their context and spoke truths that were larger than their context.
Yeah. And yeah, so there's this idea that the creation account is simple enough that a primitive culture can understand it, but it's sophisticated enough that it still carries meanings for people with higher levels of scientific understanding.
And that's what I think is so beautiful about the creation story of the scripture, is that, again, it's art, it's beautiful, it's memorable, it flows, and there's this piece to it that you can teach it to your children and they have an understanding of the truth of God's creative power. And in the same breath, you can have a scientist or a geologist or an engineer or a physicist who looks through it and looks at some of the deeper truths being taught through that and actually goes, wow, that actually reflects some of what we're learning about, like that reflects what we're learning about the world. So I think we're going to kind of wrap up this discussion for now. Like I said, we wanted to touch on some of those scriptures. I mean, obviously in this kind of context, don't have time to do like a super in-depth scripture study, but hopefully you saw kind of the overarching point there, that you can purely theologically and through hermeneutics arrive at an old earth view, and not necessarily just because of your understanding of scientific advancement. Next episode, we'll talk a little bit about evolution and theistic evolution and how that plays into this whole discussion. But let's talk about some things that stood out to us this week. Some thoughts and memes and tweets and those things.
You want to talk a little bit of politics?
Dude, let's do meme of the week, man. What's your meme this week?
Well, it was actually a couple of weeks ago, but it's funny now. My bad meme of the week is one that shows.
Bad meme of the week. That's how you kind of did it last time.
Yeah. The bad meme of the week shows a some stats from the 1992 presidential election, where Ross Perot was a third party candidate and got like 19% of the vote, but Bill Clinton won the election. And it says, "Voting third party elects Clintons." And so basically the idea that
not enough people voted third party, man.
The meme is trying to argue that you shouldn't waste your vote on a third party this year, because when people tried that before, it elected a Clinton, and it could happen again.
Dun 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 dun.
And first of all, it's not necessarily even true about the 1992 election. I'm not familiar with all the details on that, but I know 538 did an article called "The Ross Perot Myth" that kind of goes into what, trying to figure out what would have happened if everybody hadn't voted for him. But even in this election, I thought it was funny that you had people on both Republican and Democrat sides are trying to tell people that wanted to vote third party that if you vote for them, you're just helping to elect the other person. And the main reason I wanted to bring this out was, well, first of all, the meme was obviously wrong.
No, it's just not enough people voted third party.
It was going to be true one way or the other. Like, whoever won, somebody was going to say that people voting third party helped elect them. But there's a kind of a logical fallacy involved that I wanted to bring out, because it's a logical fallacy that shows up in discussions outside of politics, scientific things and other realms. And the fallacy involves looking at the data that you have and drawing conclusions from it and forgetting about the data that you don't have. And so when people look at an election and say, if they're just looking at a poll that says, 49% this candidate, 49% the other candidate, and 2% a third candidate, and they might look at that and say, well, if all the people on that third candidate had voted for one of the two candidates, then it would change who's ahead. And some people looked at the results of the 2016 election, say, oh, if all the Jill Stein voters or all the Gary Johnson voters had gone a different way, the outcome would have been different. But the fallacy involves a bias of looking at the data that you have and not the data you don't have. Because if you just look at the election results, you'll see your percentages for the two main candidates and the third party candidates, and you can do some math in different states and try to make conclusions from that. But all of that data does not include all the people that didn't vote at all. And so I saw some other numbers that were saying, out of all the registered voters, about 25% voted for Clinton, about 25% voted for Trump, about 5% voted third party, and then 45% of registered voters didn't even vote at all. So
yeah, what the heck?
So a relatively small shift in the overall turnout would have dwarfed the third party voters this year, even in a year when more people voted third party than have in a few cycles. So it's just a logical fallacy to focus your attention on a percent of people that are voting third party and miss the much larger proportion that didn't vote at all.
So I got to add on to this meme. I got to add on to this. And here's the deal. I would love for one of you out there who's more politically minded than me to tell me why I'm wrong on this, because I know enough to know I don't know a lot about politics, and I've got thoughts about this, but I have so many people tell me I'm wrong in these thoughts that I want to hear why. But
I'll do my best.
Before I say anything, I'm going to play this real quick soundbite, And this is from The Simpsons. So I'm sorry if you hate The Simpsons. This is from a Treehouse of Horror episode from like 1991 or something like that.
Same, but good Christians don't watch that
stuff. It's talking about voting third party. So listen to this soundbite real quick.
Tomorrow, when you are sealed in the voting cubicle, vote for me, Senator Bob Dole. I am looking forward to an orderly election tomorrow, which will eliminate the need for a violent bloodbath. America, take a good look at your beloved candidates. They're nothing but hideous space reptiles. It's true. We are aliens. But what are you going to do about it? It's a two-party system. You have to vote for one of us.
You're right. This is a two-party system.
Well, I believe I'll vote for a third-party candidate.
Go ahead. Throw your vote away.
And here's my deal. I have heard the mantra from as long as I've been old enough for people to begin like teaching me and speaking to me about politics. I've heard the mantra, if you vote third party, you're throwing your vote away. And I just don't understand it. Like, I have this personal conviction that as a believer, you should vote your conscience. And whatever candidate aligns with, like, your conscience and your Christian ethic and your understanding of Scripture, you should vote for. Like, not voting to, like, vote for the winner, but voting to, like, have a clear conscience before God. And so, like, I just don't get it. Like, I just don't get the idea of saying, well, if you vote third party, you're throwing your vote away. Well, I'm not necessarily voting to win. I'm voting so that I can sleep well at night.
Yeah, I mean, there's a general sense in a system where the majority wins. There's some mathematical argument to the idea that, you know, if a third party candidate was your number one choice, but you still had a personal preference regarding the top two, and you had the ability to influence the outcome, that it makes sense to try to influence it. If it's a given that one of the top two will win, then you could try to influence the outcome to the one that you prefer the most, rather than voting for the third party.
I never hear it discussed as who do you prefer most, though. I hear it discussed as who's less evil, right?
Well, I mean, that's the reverse way of saying it.
Yeah, but I think there's a nuanced difference there. Yeah.
But I mean, overall, I agree with you. And I think it comes back to that fallacy of assuming that the third party voter would otherwise be in one of the two major camps, as opposed to being in the not voting at all camp.
Yeah.
Because if you weren't going to vote at all anyway, then you're not voting third party, is not throwing your vote away if you weren't going to vote for one of the two camps anyway. And if all the people who didn't vote at all voted for one of the third party candidates, then they would win.
We're going to go ahead and wrap it up now. Thanks for hanging out with us tonight. Next episode, we're going to dig into and talk about theistic evolution and how that works, how you can hold those things together of thinking through kind of evolutionary theory and a respect for Scripture. I mean, Josh, how can anyone possibly respect the Bible and believe in Darwin's theory of evolution?
I don't know, man.
So we'll talk about that next week. It'll be good. Before we hit the road, we want to give a shout out to Kingly. Guys, thank you so much for letting us use your awesome music on our crappy podcast. We really, really, really appreciate it. Guys, go check out Kingly. They actually have an EP out on iTunes right now called Soft Sessions. They do kind of more down acoustic versions of some worship songs. It's really good. They also have a behind the song video out right now where they kind of talk about how they got together as a band. And then they do an acoustic version of our title track here on the podcast called Running. And it is so good. Check them out, kinglyofficial.com. You can download the single Running for free, or you can go on iTunes and buy some of their music and support them. So, Kingly, you're awesome. Thanks again. Josh, I think I'm gonna go ahead and head out. I'm gonna go read a Rachel Held Evans book because I'm a heretic. So I'll see you later.
All right, I'm gonna go get some sleep. Bye.